Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. God's people delight in singing that song, and all of us, I think, are agreed that there is an essential unity among the people of God. But one of the big questions is, where does that unity begin? Does it begin at the cross? Or did it begin back in the Old Testament? And Romans chapter 11 requires us to think about this question and to wrestle with the various answers. We've come now to the middle section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, namely Romans 9, 10, and 11, which have to do with the question of the Jew. What about the Jew? What about Israel? Because there are certainly some puzzling questions in regard to this historic and national people of God and how all of this figures into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has been answering that question in chapter 9, primarily concentrating upon the sovereignty of God, and in chapter 10, focusing upon the responsibility of man. And then in chapter 11, he takes up the future of Israel, combining both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And in getting into the future of Israel, he gets into that body of theology known as eschatology, which sometimes is very puzzling and difficult to us. But it's good. It's good for us to have to wrestle through a section like this. And I have already been immensely helped by my study in this chapter, and a lot of things that were dim to me have, I think, become clear to me now. And I'm hoping that the Lord will help us together to study and to grow and to think and to learn more about what God has in store for the future. Recognizing, as we've already pointed out, that the details of eschatology are most difficult, and I'm not even sure that they are given to us to understand fully. But nevertheless, there's an awful lot in the Word of God that deals with the future, and obviously He wants us to study it and to think upon it and to meditate upon it, and that's exactly what we are doing in Romans chapter 11. Now, you recall that I have identified what I consider to be three basic positions or three different interpretations, basic interpretations of Romans chapter 11. And they are, number one, national restoration to the land, the belief that this chapter is actually talking about the restoration of Israel back to the land of Palestine and to a future kingdom there in that land someday. And then number two, the position that I've called spiritual fulfillment within the church, which means that the promises made to the nation of Israel have now all been transferred to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Israel as an ethnic body is basically done with as far as the plan of God is concerned, and now everything that He is doing is being fulfilled within the church. And then position number three that I have called ethnic revival within the church, which combines some of the elements of both numbers one and number two. And in my mind, at least at this point, in my understanding of things, is a better explanation for what I see in Romans chapter 11 and indeed in other portions of God's Word. And so we are moving along a little bit further today in our study of all of this as we come now to verses 16 through 18 of chapter 11 for our portion today. You remember that the chapter divides into two parts, three actually, if you count the doxology at the end, the two basic parts in dealing with the question of Israel's future, and they surround the two questions which Paul asks. Question number one in verse one, I say then, hath God cast away His people? And the answer is an emphatic no. And the second question in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again, the answer is an emphatic no. And the first question, as I understand it, has to do with quantity or totality. Has God cast away His people totally? And the answer is no. God has always preserved a remnant. Though He has cast away His people significantly, He's not cast them away totally. He's always had a remnant of His people that have been His true people. Then the second question, verse 11, is a little more difficult indeed. And that is the question, shall they fall, or have they stumbled that they should fall, that is, to fall forever? And as you know, I take that to mean, has corporate Israel, Israel as a whole, fallen never to rise again? And the answer, I think, again, is an emphatic no. And this has to do with duration, not only with quantity or totality, but also with duration of time. The Israel that has fallen, which is Israel as a whole that has fallen in this way, have they fallen forever, or will there be a time when they will experience a restoration of some kind or another. And I'm confident that Paul is answering that in the affirmative. They are the negative. No, they haven't fallen forever. And in the affirmative, yes, they shall rise again someday by the design and plan of God. And by understanding the second question in this way, we have basically eliminated position number two of the three that I have identified for you. And we are now, therefore, considering numbers one and three primarily. And we shall move a little bit further along in that today as we come to verses 16, 17, and 18, where Paul says, "For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." The title of my sermon today is, "Who is the true Israel of God?" Who is the true Israel of God? And I hope that we shall see today that the Bible is teaching the essential spiritual unity of all God's people down through the ages. And in our three verses for today, I want us to see, number one, a lesson in consecration. Number two, a lesson in grace. And number three, a lesson in unity. Now we begin with a lesson in consecration. Back to verse 16. "For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." This is obviously a continuation of what Paul has been talking about. In your King James translation, it begins with the preposition for. Maybe a better translation might be now. The Greek phrase is ehde. And it has to do with continuation or explanation of what has been going on before. On the basis of what I've said before, now I need to explain these things. And I think what Paul is saying in essence here is, how can there be a revival among national Israel? How can there be a fullness, a restoration to them, a resurrection from the dead, as he put it in verse 15? Is it based, this resurrection that you're talking about, Paul, is it based entirely upon God's sovereign grace? Which, of course, we know that God can do whatever He wants to do, whenever He wants to do it. Or is there a biblical and historical basis for it? Is this something that is rooted in the past, something that God has already revealed to us, something that we find back in the Old Testament Scriptures? That's the question, I think, that Paul is answering. And he's saying, yes, what God is doing here, what God has said He's going to do for the nation of Israel, is indeed rooted in the past. It's rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures and in the history of Israel in the past. And he said, maybe you can understand this better if I give you two illustrations. Number one, the illustration of the first fruits in the first part of verse 16. And number two, the illustration of the olive tree, which begins in verse 16 and continues on, well, basically to the end of the section that we read today, clear down to verse 32. So two illustrations to help you understand that what I'm talking about is indeed rooted in Israel's history and in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now we begin with the first fruits illustration. The first illustration comes from Jewish religious ceremony. The second one comes from Jewish horticulture. But first of all, Jewish religious ceremony. And Paul begins by making reference here to the first fruits offering, prescribed by God for the Old Testament people of Israel. And you'll find a number of places where this is referred to in the Old Testament. And you'll find that there were actually a number of different first fruits offerings. Offering of grain, offering of various kinds. Whenever a harvest came in, the first fruits were to be given to God. And this particular one seems to be referring to the first baked goods of the first grain that come in. And thus you get the idea of lump in your King James Bible in verse 16. For if the first fruits, some translations say if the first dough or something like that be holy, the lump or all of the dough is holy as well. And Paul seems here to be referring to the first fruits offering that is described in Numbers chapter 15. Verses 17 through 21, and let me just read a few phrases out of that section. In Numbers 15:18, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you shall come into the land whither I bring you, you shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough. Of the first of your dough you shall give unto the Lord, an heave offering unto the generations." So the first fruit offering that Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 11 is the first cake that the children of Israel were supposed to present to the Lord when they brought in their first harvest, their first grain from which they were going to make flour and make bread, and they would make up their first batch of dough, out of which they would make a number of loaves of bread, or maybe we would say rolls or biscuits. They were to take that first one and present it to the Lord. They were to take the first one and take it to the tabernacle and later to the temple and give it to the priests, and this would become food for the priests. And the priests, of course, represented God and served God, and this was their way of giving to the Lord, consecrating to the Lord the first part of that which God had blessed them with, a first fruits offering. The first portion of any unit is to be given to God, seems to be the main idea here. The first bunch of your grapes, the first grain out of your field, the first increase from your flocks, the first bread from your dough. Whenever God blesses you with a new unit of anything, then you are to take the very first portion of that and give it to the Lord, consecrate it to the Lord, a first fruits offering. And the idea is that when you do that, you are acknowledging that it all belongs to God, and you are, in a sense, consecrating it all to God, and you are thereby invoking God's blessing upon it all, and you are acknowledging that God owns all of this. God gave it all to me. It all belongs to God. I give Him a first fruits in acknowledgement of that, and then I will use the rest to feed my family and take care of the various responsibilities which God has given to me. Because God has given me temporal responsibilities, and I do have a responsibility to take care of my family. But it's very important that I acknowledge that everything that I have belongs to God. And when I take the rest of my bread and I feed my family with it, it's understood now, because I gave the first roll to God, the first biscuit to God, it's now understood that I'm feeding my family with that which belongs to God. It's consecrated to Him. Belongs to Him. Because the first part was given to God, then we understand that all of it now has been dedicated to God in a special way. It belongs to Him in a special way. But we don't give it all as an offering. We don't take it all to the tabernacle. We don't give it all to the priest. It all belongs to God, but God has different portions for different purposes. Some for the priests, some to feed your family, some to feed guests who may come to your home, or neighbors, or to feed that poor person down the road who doesn't have enough to eat, or maybe even some to sell and to earn some income. You have many legitimate uses for that which God has blessed you with, but you always give Him the first fruits to acknowledge that it all came from Him and it all belongs to Him. It is all holy when you do it this way, is what He says. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And that word holy essentially means separated. That's what the Greek word basically means, to be separated. And it carries the idea of being consecrated unto God, set apart for special use. Actually, the word holy sometimes carries the idea of consecration and sometimes carries the idea of purity. When God is holy, we mean that God is without any impurity whatsoever, without any mixture of evil or sin in Him at all. But there's a sense in which holy is used. In fact, it's used more often, really, for the idea of consecrated or dedicated or set apart to God. Not the idea of total purity, but the idea of being set apart. That's the way I'm convinced that it's used in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where it says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." What's he talking about there? Well, to understand the fullness of it, you have to actually again go back into the Old Testament, which I'll not take time to do here now. But what Paul is saying here, actually all of these words are related words. When he says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, that's another form of the same word. The unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife. Well, obviously that doesn't mean pure. He's the unbelieving husband. Doesn't even mean saved. It's the unbelieving husband. But the unbelieving husband is sanctified, that is, set apart for special attention because of the believing wife, and vice versa. In the cases reversed, The unbelieving wife is sanctified, set apart for special attention by God because of the believing husband. And the same thing is true of your children. The children, even of a mixed marriage, where one is a believer and one is not, those children are holy, they are sanctified, they are set apart unto the Lord for special attention. They belong to Him in a special way. Not that they're saved, not that they're pure, but that they do belong to God in a special way. That's the idea here of the holiness of the lump. There's a lot of encouragement to be found in that. What God is saying, if you want to look at it a little more from the divine perspective, is this. If God has chosen the first part for Himself, then you have every reason to believe that He will give special attention to what is attached to it. If God has chosen the parents for Himself, speaking now in terms of divine election, then we have much encouragement to believe that He's also going to deal with the children in a special way. He has chosen them for Himself as well. There's much encouragement here. And yet, not carelessness, as Paul goes on in this passage to make very clear, because here's Israel with a special relationship with God, and yet unbelieving Jews are cut off, and unbelieving children will be cut off, but there's still a great encouragement to think that even our children, while they are now in unbelief, are holy unto the Lord. They're consecrated to God. They're set apart for a special attention by God, that God is indeed going to work in their hearts and bring them unto Himself. That's a great encouragement to every parent. Don't ever despair concerning your children, no matter how wayward they may be. You keep praying for them, and you keep remembering what God has said here about the holiness of the children. There's certainly also a lesson here in regard to our giving. This teaches us something about how we are to give to God. And we are to give to God as a matter of priority, and we are to give to God our first fruits, and we are to acknowledge in our giving that it all belongs to God. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be, we sometimes sing. And that's what's pictured here by this first fruits offering. When we give Him of our first, then we are recognizing that it all belongs to Him. And now belonging to Him, it now has His special attention and blessing upon it. And by being faithful to give Him the first part, we are consecrating all the rest to Him. We are saying, I give You the first, and I acknowledge it all belongs to You, and I therefore claim Your blessing upon the whole. I give You the part, the first part, and I claim Your blessing upon the whole. That's a good lesson, isn't it? That's the way we ought to give to God. We ought to be careful to give Him the first, not the leftovers. What are we doing when we give God the leftovers? Well, what we're saying in essence is, it's all mine to decide how it ought to be used, and I'll set the priorities, and I'll take care of all of my responsibilities first, the way I consider them to be most important, and then if there's anything left over, I'll give it to You, God. And a lot of times there isn't anything left over. And maybe in that sense, we read in Malachi, will a man rob God? Because it really boils down to who has ownership over this and to whom do we acknowledge to have ownership over it. And when we're faithful to give to God the first part of whatever unit He gives to us, or week by week or month by month or whatever, but we're faithful to give to God the first part, what we're doing is acknowledging that it all belongs to Him, and we're consecrating it all to Him, and we're asking His blessing upon it all, that He might own it all as His own and bless the remainder of the use for it. And He does. And it's amazing how He can multiply that and make that stretch to meet our needs when we're faithful to consecrate the first part to Him. But when we take ownership away from Him, as it were, and say, no, I'm not going to acknowledge God's ownership in all of this. I own it. And if I have anything at the end, I'll give it to God. Boy, we get ourselves in trouble and we miss a lot of God's blessing that way. I'd recommend that you put God first in your giving. I've learned, both by what I read in Scripture and by my observation as a pastor down through the years, that by and large the people who do that are blessed in their finances. They don't have difficulty. They may have crises that arise from time to time, but God takes care of them in a wonderful way because they're always giving to Him first, acknowledging it all belongs to Him, asking God to take care of the remainder and bless it and use it for His glory and to make it fit, and it does. And then the people who do it the other way around are usually the people who are in trouble all the time. They can't ever make ends meet. They're always in debt. They're always over their heads. They can't ever get it together. And they keep saying, when I get it together, I'll start giving to God first. And you've got it backwards. Now, you've gotten yourself in a mess, and it may take a while. God may not bail you out in one day or one week or one month. But you better start learning this principle. We give to God first. If the first fruits be holy, consecrated to God, then the lump, the rest of it, has God's blessing upon it as well. But here's the point in Romans chapter 11. The first fruits speak of Israel's patriarchs, and particularly of Abraham. And you say, where did you pick that from? Well, I'll prove that to you when we get to the second illustration. Just take my word for it now. Or at least I don't know if I'll prove it, but I'll show you why I think so. But for now, just take my word for it. The first fruits speak of the patriarchs, and particularly of Abraham. And the point is this. If the patriarchs belong to God, then their descendants also belong to God in a special way. If God chose for Himself Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and say, I chose them to be my own, then we can be sure that their descendants also belong to God in a special way as well. That's the point of the passage here. If the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And so we have the first illustration of the first fruits offering and the second illustration of the olive tree that begins in verse 16 and continues down through at least verse 24. But this illustration is, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. The olive tree. Now, it was understood that the olive tree was a symbol of Israel used in the Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah 11:16, the Lord called thy name, speaking to Israel now, the Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of a goodly fruit. Hosea 14:6. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree. Again, a reference to Israel. It was a symbol of Israel. Now, with the olive tree, we have a lot more to work with. The first illustration, very brief, mentioned and abandoned. The second illustration, the olive tree, is now extended. So we can work with that. We can see a lot more of the details here, but I'm confident that they're both saying the same thing. And that's what helps me to interpret the first illustration, the lump of dough, the first fruits. But the olive tree. Now, what do we have in the olive tree? We basically have three parts. We have the branches, the root, and the tree. And if we understand what these parts are, we should understand what the illustration is saying. We'll start with the easiest one, the branches. I don't think anybody disagrees about what the branches are. There are branches on this tree that Paul is talking about, this olive tree. And he talks about three different kinds of branches. There are, number one, natural branches that remain, that are not cut off. Believing Jews, of course. There are natural branches that are broken off. They are cut off by God. These, of course, are the unbelieving Jews. And then there are, thirdly, wild branches that are grafted in. And he makes it very clear. He's talking now about believing Gentiles. So three kinds of branches. Natural branches that remain on the tree, never were cut off. Natural branches that are broken off from the tree, unbelieving Jews. And then wild branches that are grafted in. Those are the believing Gentiles. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about whether Paul was recognizing standard horticulture, standard grafting practices from his world or not, or whether he was showing ignorance in this matter. And I don't think I'm going to go into all of this, except I'm convinced that Paul doesn't say anything here that's outside the realm of normal horticultural practices in that day. But it is true that the usual way of grafting is to take a branch from a good olive tree and graft it into a wild olive tree. And that makes the wild olive tree, which wasn't producing very good fruit, but has good strength in its root and stem, good sap, it's a good healthy tree, now it will produce good cultivated olives. But Paul talks in terms of the other way around. He talks about cutting off branches from the cultivated olive tree and grafting in wild olive branches. Now, why would that be done? Well, because it fits, of course, the picture that Paul is illustrating for us here. But we're told that when an olive tree got old, and olive trees would live to be hundreds of years old, And sometimes as they got old, they would lose their vigor, and they weren't producing very well, and yet there still seemed to be some life in it. And apparently, and there is documentation for this, that one way to kind of jumpstart that tree and get it back to new vigor again was to cut off some of its natural branches and to graft in some wild olive branches. And that would renew the health and vigor of the tree and would begin to produce again. So whatever Paul is talking about here, he's using an illustration, and some of the details may get stretched a bit, but I think it's very clear from a spiritual standpoint what he's doing. And he's talking about these three kinds of branches, and then he talks about the root of the tree. Because he says, if the root be holy, so are the branches. And the question is, what is the root? Some have suggested that the root is the first New Testament Christians who were all Jewish believers. And the reason for picking that is to avoid a problem that comes up later, but that really doesn't work, because then you can't explain in what sense the natural branches, the natural unbelieving branches, were cut off. In what sense were unbelieving Jews cut off from the early church made up of Jews? That really doesn't fit. So we can set that one aside. Some believe that the root speaks of Christ. And though that may fit the situation very well, and there's a lot of good lessons to learn out of that, I'm convinced that the root speaks of the patriarchs, especially Abraham. The root of the olive tree is the same thing as the first fruits of the lump of dough. And I think the context, as you read this chapter again and again and again and again and get the whole flow of it, I think it's very clear that that's what he's saying. And I think he makes reference to that when we get down to verse 28. He says in verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, that is Israel, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel," verse 28, "they," Israel as a whole, "are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for" what? "The Father's sakes." They are beloved for the Father's sakes. The Fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And that fits the whole flow of what I understand this passage to be saying. So I think there's no question in my mind that the root speaks of the patriarchs, especially Abraham. Well, that brings us into the tree. What does the tree represent? Well, having interpreted it this way, the tree doesn't become so much of a difficulty. Some would like to call the tree the church. I don't think that's the best reason, for several things that I won't get into right now, the best name for it. Some would like to call the tree the people of God. Again, that may be a little more helpful, but I think it's just as well. I've wrestled with this, and I really think that we just need to call the tree Israel in its twofold sense. The tree is Israel. The root is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the root is Abraham. And what grew out of Abraham? Israel. And Israel in the twofold sense, both the nation of Israel and then the true spiritual Israel, the true people of God. And what's happening is God is pruning this tree. He's going to lop off the unbelieving branches that grew out of Abraham, the natural Jews who didn't believe. So he trims them away from the tree, leaving only believing Jews, and then believing Gentiles are grafted in. So this tree, as it comes to fruition, to its final product, when God's all done with it, is all the true Israel of God. But it starts out being Israel in its twofold sense, the natural sense as well as the spiritual sense. And understood that way, then this illustration is saying the same thing as the first fruits illustration. If the first dollop of dough be holy because it's consecrated to God, then the whole lump is holy as well. If the root be holy because that's consecrated to God, God has claimed that for himself, Abraham, then so are the branches. Whatever grows out of that is also holy, consecrated to God. In the same sense, in some cases, of course, a believing sense, but even in the same sense that the unbelieving husband is holy because of the wife, that the children are holy because of the believing parents, even the natural branches still belong to God because they grew out of the root. And if the root belongs to God in a special way, then everything that grows out of that root belongs to God in a special way as well. So that's our lesson in consecration. Now let's look at our lesson in grace, verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. I want us to see two things in this lesson in grace in verse 17. Number one, grace can accomplish the seeming impossible. But number two, grace does not cancel human responsibility. Grace can accomplish the seeming impossible. What's that? That wild olive branches should be grafted into that tree. That seems impossible. It certainly seems incredible. From a natural standpoint, as I say, a lot of skeptics said, Paul's crazy here. Nobody in horticulture takes wild olive branches and grafts them into a good olive tree. That's not the way it's done. Though now we find out that sometimes it was done in case of very old trees. But nevertheless, that doesn't seem like the right way to go. And it certainly seems like a strange thing here, and historically it does. You see, God started out with Israel, and it looked like everything was going to be focused in Israel. But guess what? God had a different plan. And along the way, God now reveals something else that He's doing. And so He lops off some natural branches who are unbelieving, and what does He do? He grafts in wild olive branches. They have no reason to think that they should be there. They have no reason to think that they should belong. They have no reason to think that they should enjoy the blessings that belong to this particular tree. But in the grace of God, they do. And folks, you better understand that, because that's how all Gentiles get into the sheepfold of Christ. That's how any Gentile gets saved. No Gentile has any right to any blessing of God except as God in grace will graft him in as a wild olive branch that doesn't naturally belong here, but God in grace will do the impossible. God can do what seems impossible. And here's hope for the most unlikely sinner. And again, I say, some of you are burdened for people who seem like they are too far gone and will never come to God. They seem like they are too wild. You talk about wild olive branches, I mean, they are really wild. And I'm just saying to you, don't underestimate the grace of God. Don't underestimate what God is able to do. God is able to do the seeming impossible, and He seems to delight in doing so. To surprise us again and again with manifestations of His grace. And that's exactly what we see taking place here. But number two, grace does not cancel human responsibility. Because, you see, natural branches are broken off. And there's even a warning here for the wild branches broken in. Be careful, don't boast, don't presume. If you don't continue in faith, God can cut you off too. And that's just to tell you that sovereign grace does not cancel human responsibility. This seems to be one of the problems that people have with it, and one of the tensions. But what we learn from the Bible over and over again is this. Salvation is all of divine grace. Condemnation is all of human responsibility and rebellion. Now that's what the Bible teaches us over and over again. When we learn that lesson, we'll get over a hump. Salvation is all owing to God. Condemnation is all traced back to man. You say, that doesn't seem equal. That doesn't seem fair. Don't worry about that. Just accept what the Bible is teaching us here and learn that lesson well, and that'll help you. That'll get you over a lot of humps in what you see in the Word of God. Salvation is all of grace. That's all divine grace. You trace everything in salvation back to God, not to man. But now when you're looking at man's sinful rebellion, what's that attributable to? That's all attributable to man. His unbelief, his rebellion. When he gets cut off, it's because he deserved to be cut off because of his own sin and unbelief and rebellion against God. That's a lesson in grace. Now we move on to a lesson in unity. The unity of all God's true people. And I read again verses 17 and 18. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now notice where the wild olive branches are grafted in, verse 17. Notice where the wild olive branches are grafted in. Thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them. Among who? Among the natural branches that grew out of that root that weren't cut off. Right? Among the believing Jewish branches. Joined to the same tree that they're joined to. The name of that tree, I believe, is Israel. Joined to and drawing benefits from the same root. Who's that? Abraham. And the covenant of salvation God made with him. What covenant God graciously extended to Gentiles who would believe in Abraham's God. But let's not forget whose root this is. Let's not forget whose covenant this is. Let's not forget whose blessings we are drawing from. We who are wild olive branches who've been grafted in to the tree of Israel. And Paul makes some applications from this here. This is why anti-Jewish sentiment is wrong for a Christian. Boast not against the branches, he said in verse 18. Don't you boast against those branches that you have been grafted in among, or even toward those that have been cut off. Don't you do that. He goes on to say, don't you get too high and mighty. God's able to graft them in again, and He's able to cut you off. He's talking about branches in either the sense of being attached to the tree or cut off from the tree. Don't you boast against them. Don't you be against them. There's no place for anti-Semitism among the Christian. And there are even subtle forms of anti-Semitism that need to be guarded against. British Israelism being one of them, which I don't have time to go into now. But don't you go down that track. Don't you go down that road where you somehow think that you have figured out a way to identify the present Jews in Israel as not being real Jews, and you can be against them. You can hate them because they're not the real Jews. No place for anti-Semitism for the people of God. No place for boasting, no place for pride, only place for humility here. In fact, even reverse Judaizing is also wrong for the Gentile Christian. Remember the Judaizers, they were the ones who taught the Gentiles that if you're going to be saved, you've got to come by way of Moses. You've got to be a Jew in order to get to Christ. Christ is the Jewish Messiah. And except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you can in no wise be saved. And these Judaizers wanted to make the Gentiles all become Jews before they could be Christians. And the Bible says, wrong! Gentiles come to Christ as Gentiles. They don't come by way of Moses. They don't come by circumcision. They don't have to become Jews first. But sometimes there's sort of a reverse attitude like that. Gentile Christians say, all right, now we're the church of God. And if any Jews want to come, they've got to become Gentiles, basically, first. And sometimes even Jewish Christians feel a bit of discrimination and like they don't really belong. You come hand in hand to us, the church, the Gentiles. You come crawling to us and we'll let you in, but you'll be a second-class citizen. No place for that among the people of God. But the whole point here is the unity of all God's people. And unity, understood, will not allow spiritual pride like this. And unity, properly understood, will not allow spiritual rejection of others. And unity, properly understood, will not permit a spiritual aristocracy. That we are the favored people of God, and you are in some kind of a lesser level. Doesn't work, as I say, when the Jewish Christians tended to look that way toward the Gentiles, that was sinfully wrong. And it doesn't work the other way around, when Gentiles might tend to look that way toward Jews. That's sinfully wrong. But the point of all of this is to understand the essential unity of all of God's people. All of God's people are attached to one root, Abraham. All of God's people are attached to one tree, Israel, the true Israel of God. There are two kinds of branches on this tree, Jew and Gentile, but they're both members of one tree. the one people of God whose roots are in the Jewish patriarchs. Not two bodies, Jew and Gentile. Not two kingdoms, earthly and spiritual. Not two brides, the wife of Jehovah and the bride of Christ. Not two nations, Israel and the church. Not two destinies, earth and heaven. One! One! All one body, we. One people, one body, one kingdom, one bride, one nation, one destiny. One of the passages that most helped me to get a hold of this, it took me a long time to see what I'm talking to you about today, One of the passages that most helped me with this is the one in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and I would encourage you to turn to that now. And also you're going to need to turn to Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. We're going to take just a moment to look at this. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, you have a very important and significant statement, a prophecy. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." It's pretty evident what covenant is they broke here. The one made with the people of Israel, Moses, when they came out of Israel, out of Egypt, rather. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord," and here's what God's going to do in the new covenant, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, just keep that in mind for a moment and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And here the writer of Hebrews quotes this whole passage from Jeremiah 31, the whole passage that I just read to you in verses 31 through 34. And you can see what he relates it to here. He relates it to the new covenant, to what the people of God presently have in Christ. That's what he's talking about. Verse 6, "But now hath he," that is Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he," Christ, "is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." If the first covenant that God made with the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt was sufficient, there wouldn't have been a second one. But God said, "I'm going to make a second one," right? Jeremiah 31. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." Now that's exactly what we read in Jeremiah 31. And he goes on, verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Verse 13, "In that he saith, A new covenant, he made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now, what is Jeremiah talking about? Let's go back to Jeremiah 31 again, when he says, "I will make a new covenant with the nation of Israel and with the house of Judah." What's he talking about? Is he talking about something that is yet in the future, some future millennial covenant of the nation of Israel? That's what we might think, reading Jeremiah 31, if we didn't have anything else to help us with it. If we come to Hebrews chapter 8, and we have the New Testament-inspired commentary on Jeremiah 31, and we suddenly realize this is the present new covenant that Jesus inaugurated when he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." This is the covenant that God has made with his new covenant people. And it is the covenant he made with Israel and Judah, but it's now. This is the new covenant, the better covenant. Everything in the book of Hebrews is about all the better things we have in Christ now, including this covenant from Jeremiah 31. It's now. Well, you say, sounded to me in Jeremiah 31 that it has to be future, something that God's going to do to national Israel. Well, it might sound that way, but if the inspired New Testament scriptures understand it in a spiritual fulfillment and say this belongs to the church, then we have to accept that. And that is evidently what it's saying. I don't see what else you can make out of that if you're comparing scripture with scripture here at this point. And what this does, I think, is put a word of help and explanation in two different directions. To dispensationalism, this passage says you are missing something of the essential unity of God's people. Dispensationalism tends to divide God's people into two parts, two of everything. And Romans chapter 11 is saying to us, no, one people of God. All Gentile branches grafted in to the tree whose root is Abraham. This is Israel. This is the true Israel of God. However, covenant theology, it seems to me, misses an important distinction that is made here in Jeremiah 31 and is fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 8. What is that? Well, it tells us that there is a very significant shift in the confines of the people of God as they are understood from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, what did you have? Well, the Old Covenant embraced the nation of Israel. All of the people that came out of Israel, all of their children were circumcised and placed in the covenant. They didn't necessarily have to be believers to be in the covenant. In fact, a lot of the adults weren't believers and they were in the covenant and they were cut off. But they were in the covenant. But the essential distinction in the New Testament is this. In the New Covenant, it's not going to be that way. Didn't you catch that in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31? And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them, that is everyone who is actually a member of this covenant, smallest, youngest member of the covenant, unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, they all know the Lord. There's no such thing as somebody coming into the new covenant on the faith of their parents. Nobody comes into the new covenant by infant baptism. There is a distinction. There's a big shift here. There's a big change here. But nevertheless, it's still one people of God. And what God is doing is he's trimming up the olive tree so that all the unbelieving branches are cut off. They start out there, but they're cut off. And when you see the final product, it's going to be all believers, Jews and Gentiles, all in that one olive tree whose root goes back to the patriarchs, whose root goes back to the covenant of salvation which God made with Abraham and said, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now we read much of the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful or believing Abraham. Or Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. If you be Christ's, Then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? What promise? The promise that God made with Abraham. Promise of salvation, a covenant of salvation. And these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are an heir according to that very promise. So who is the true Israel of God? All who have believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the beginning until today are the true people of God. What is the true Israel of God called today? It's called the church today. Are you a member of the church whose membership is determined by faith in Christ and His finished work upon the cross alone? There's no other way to get into the church. There's no other way to get into the blessings of Abraham. And if you have any doubt about that, I urge you, go to Christ in faith today. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that Your word shall find lodging in every heart according to the need. Lord, may those who are Your people learn more of Your great work of redemption and what it is You are doing. Lord, may we delight in that and may we understand it more. And Father, may those who are not in Christ, not in the olive tree, they're still outside. Oh, Lord God, by Your grace, graft them in. Only You are able to do that. By Your grace, graft them in, Lord God. Bring them to understand their sin. Bring them to understand their danger. Bring them to understand the remedy that is found in Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen.